Hosanna, O save us. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Their purposes were different from his. Nevertheless, he did not hinder them. In fact, when the Pharisee said, command your disciples to cease this, he said, if they do not cry out, then the rocks will. So he certainly welcomed it because, quite frankly, for you and I who are believers, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't have to wait till coronation day, and there will be a coronation day. There will be a time when Jesus ascends the throne in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount and will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we don't have to wait for then. We can bow our knees now. And I hope every day you take a little time to bow your knee, literally, and proclaim him your King. Not just your Savior, not just your friend, not just the bridegroom of we the bride, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John chapter 12, let's read beginning in verse 12. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. I want you to notice here in this passage the reason that we have what is now known as Palm Sunday. This day is the day that begins the week of the Passion. By the way, that's a proper term and a correct way to call this week. It's really based out of Acts chapter 1, the third verse. In that verse, we're told this: Jesus showed himself alive after his Passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the book of Acts, Luke referred to this week and the event of his crucifixion and the resurrection as his Passion. This was his drive. This was his reason for coming. His really the sole reason for his coming was to seek and to save that which was lost. I'm one of them. I'm one of them. And so are you. Praise the Lord, he found me. And he found you too. Praise the Lord for that. As we look at this morning, I want you to think about the Passion. It began with the triumphal entry. It was followed by his crucifixion and climax on that Sunday morning when he rose out of the tomb. Based on this particular event, it gave way to all these other events that would follow that are so important to us as Christians. This morning, my purpose is to not so much center ourselves in the events of the triumphal entry. But I want to point out some simple facts this morning, some simple realities that I want you to see. Reality number one, Jesus knew what awaited him. Before he entered the city, before he made his descent from the Mount of Olives and entered into the Eastern Gate, he knew long before what awaited him. During those 3.5 years with the apostles, he began to, about midway through his time with them, to alert them to what awaited him. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, you don't have to turn there, but I want you to listen. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Jesus began to speak to those apostles about his coming suffering. And he made it very clear to them this would happen within the city walls of Jerusalem. They knew it. We're told this, though, that the disciples did not understand. In fact, some of the wording, I believe, is they did not hear. And sometimes, like me, sometimes I can be where you're at, sitting in a pew listening to a preacher. I'm hearing, but I'm not really hearing. Later on, as it would become more poignant, as he would, if you will, drive home this reality to his men, they didn't want to hear it. It's kind of like a parent who finds a state officer coming to their door about 2 o'clock in the morning to announce to them that their son or their daughter has just been killed in a car accident. The parent does not want to hear it. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear it. They've heard it, but they don't want to hear it. I think that was the attitude of the apostles. They just did not want to hear what was being said. One guy seemed to get it at least at one point during these 3 years, and that was Peter. Jesus announced what would happen to him, and he would announce this every few months, if you will, to these men. And remember Peter's reaction. I mean, he had just said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven." He says, "This shall not be unto thee. You are not going to Jerusalem. You are not going to die. We're not going to allow this to happen." What was Jesus' words to him? Yeah. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God." You don't understand the things of God. How true is that of my life? How many times has God dealt with me through this book, or maybe using other people to deal with me, or just the Holy Spirit impressing upon me? And I don't respond the right way. And God, in essence, says, "Satan is working through you, Jeff. Satan is working through you. Listen, Satan cannot possess you, but he can work through you. Satan can work through me if I allow him." He certainly did with Peter that day. A man who just moments earlier, the Lord Jesus said, "You are blessed. You're going to hold the keys of the kingdom, brother. And now, get thee behind me, Satan." So he was going to suffer. He knew it. During those 3.5 years, he constantly reminded the apostles of what would happen to him in Jerusalem. So he knew what awaited him, the suffering that he would incur. Second reality, he knew he would be rejected. He was not rejected at this moment here in the time of the entry into the Eastern Gate. He was very well welcomed, but he knew what would happen in just a mere few days, that he would be rejected. Luke chapter 17, verse 25, again, Jesus speaking to his disciples, he said this, "But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation." That generation who watched him perform miracle after miracle, the tens of thousands that he had fed. We hear that he fed 5,000 men, 4,000 men. But if you read the text carefully, it says 5,000 men and women and children. 5,000 men plus most of them with their wives, plus the multiplicity of their children. I think it would be a conservative estimate to say that there was at least 10 to 15,000 fed, and probably more, since they did not practice birth control. They were not, conscious of the plight of the planet. They had big families. Everybody had big families. So I think really reality was probably more like 20 or 25,000 people. And he took 5 small loaves, not these wonder loaf bread, that's this long. I mean, just 5 small loaves. And a few small fish that a mother had packed for her child. And he multiplied. Wouldn't you love to have been there for that? When I read that, I try to picture it. And I say, I don't understand. I just don't get it. So that's one that he's going to have to do some reruns when we get to heaven, because I really do want to see that. Maybe you don't. I do. He did all these wonderful things. and they saw it. They knew of the people he had raised from the dead. They heard about the widow's son at Nain. They heard about Jairus' daughter. But what really set these people at a fever pitch was Bethany was just steps away from Jerusalem itself. And many of those people who stood there at the Eastern Gate that day had been there in Bethany, as the Jewish custom was, to gather large crowds and mourn with the family for several days. And they watched Jesus after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And brother, John knows all about this. It's his business. You don't embalm a body after 4 days. Well, we don't have to say any more. Remember Mary's words to, or Martha's words to Jesus when he said, roll the stone away. Remember what she said? Oh, he stinks, Lord. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. But he did. And those great words, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. And what they had heard about in other places, many of these people watched with their own eyes. And there was no question about whether this man was dead. He had been dead for 4 days and already rotting. And they watched him raise this man from the dead. Miracle after miracle after miracle. The disciples who followed him had watched him heal the blind and touch the lame and cause the deaf to hear. Listen, they saw these things. And for a moment, all Jerusalem rang with excitement at the coming of their perceived king. But Jesus knew the whole time that he would be rejected. In fact, Isaiah prophesied about it, Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew that he would be rejected. He knew that he would suffer. He knew what awaited him. Third reality. Now listen, third reality, he knew he would be forsaken. Midway through that Passion Week, he was rejected. Some of those same, not all, but some of those same people who got caught up, and you know, listen, you get part of a crowd, you get swept up in the emotion, and some of those people who were just curious onlookers there at the Eastern Gate during that triumphal entry were also saying, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Some of those curious onlookers got caught up in that. But a few days later, they would stand at Pilate's judgment hall. And some of those same people would cry out, crucify him, crucify him. You know, Jesus made a statement, you're either for me or you're against me. There is no in between. We're either for him or we are against him. You can't be in the middle, because those people in Jerusalem who were kind of in the middle were easily persuaded to say, blessed is the King of Israel, and a few days later to say, crucify him. I fear that's true in many churches. I fear it may be true even with this church, with some, that we are easily persuaded. And you got to make a decision. I have to make a decision. We are sold out to Jesus Christ. And no matter what he allows to happen in my life, good or bad, I'm sticking with him. I'm sticking with him. Some rejected him, but there were also others who forsook him. Mark 14:27. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Those who forsook him were not those fringe people who could easily be persuaded to welcome him or to reject him. This was his own apostles. I'm talking about those 11 men that we know oh so well. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Matthew, all 11 of those men, after Judas had left to betray the Lord, he stood there and looked at those men and said, all of you are going to forsake me tonight. You are all going to forsake me this night. And they did. But it wasn't just the apostles who forsook Jesus on the night leading to his death. Remember those words on Calvary's cross when Jesus prayed to the Father and he said this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a simple reality that happened. And a fourth reality. He knew he would die. He was not going to ascend a throne. He was not going to be welcomed for long. He knew in a matter of about 4 days, he would go to Calvary and die for the sins of the world. He knew that. He knew that. John 12:27. Jesus, just before he goes to the upper room with his followers, standing there within the city, made this statement. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. This is the whole purpose of my coming. I'm not asking you to save me from it. I'm asking you to help me to stand true to you. So four realities, four simple realities that I want you to think about this morning. Now look over to John chapter 14 and the 31st verse, John 14 verse 31. In the last verse of chapter 14, Jesus speaking there in the upper room before he went to the garden, made this statement. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. I want you to think with me for a moment about the realities that Jesus had to face during the week of the Passion. He knew that he would be rejected. Knew he would be forsaken of his own, knew he would suffer, knew he would die. His attitude, the Father gave me a commandment, and I'm going to go do it. I want the people to know that I love the Father, and I'm going to do exactly what he told me to do. Exactly what he told me to do. And all four of those simple realities, he is dealing with people in his life. People that are very close to him, his apostles. They became more than just master and teacher. More than just master and disciple. They became friends. In fact, Jesus said to them before they went to Gethsemane, he said, I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends. That's so good. It's so good to know that you are a friend to the Savior of the world. It really is. He dealt with people that he dearly loved. He dealt with people who hated his guts. The men who would make him suffer, that led the charge to his suffering, were the Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, those who had political sway and power in Israel. He was dealing with a fickle people. One minute praising him and welcoming him, hours later basically cursing him to death. He dealt with people. But just like with his Father, in which he said, I want the world to know that I love the Father, so I'm going to go do what he told me to do. I want you to think about a thought that has been racking my mind for the last several months. And the thought is this. You love God by loving the people that God has put into your life. You love God by loving the people that God has put into your life. The people you like, the people you don't. the people who are for you and the people who are against you. You love God by loving the people God has put into your life. So I look at the life of Jesus, and I look at this statement he made before he went to Gethsemane, and I ask myself this question: how do I know that Jesus loved God as Father? Four realities. Number one, he loved those who awaited him to cause him to suffer. Remember what we read back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. I'm going to have to go there, and they're going to cause me to suffer, and they'll eventually kill me. You say, do you think he really loved those Pharisees? Yeah, I do. I do. While he had conflict with the Pharisees, he still loved them. You say, how do you know that? Well, I just go to John chapter 3, and there's a guy named Nicodemus, and what was he? He was a Pharisee. And when he came, he didn't say, get out of here, you scum. You're a Pharisee. I'm not talking to you. Oh, no, no, no. He welcomed him. In fact, when Nicodemus approached him about what it meant to have eternal life, Jesus was more than willing to tell him. Another Pharisee who said, I want you to come and dine with me in my house. Jesus' attitude wasn't, I won't come to your house. You're a lowlife. I'd never step foot inside your door. No, he went and dined with the man. Listen, there were people, Pharisees, lawyers that he communicated with, spent time with individually. He did not agree with their philosophy, if you will, but he certainly was willing to have communication with them. Remember the lawyer that questioned him about what it meant to love God? And Jesus didn't say, I'm not going to talk to you. Jesus spent time speaking with him and said to that lawyer, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from it. You're almost there. You see truth. Now you just got to see that the truth is me. Do I believe that he loved those who awaited to cause him to suffer and die? Absolutely. In fact, that's why on the cross, when he hung there, the Bible says the Pharisees and the Sadducees cast accusations into his mouth, if you will. If you are the Son of God, why don't you just come down off the cross? What did he say about them? God cursed them! I hate! Is that what he said? Yeah. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God worked in his Son, and his Son, listen, showed his love for God by loving the people he had put in his life. How do I know Jesus loved God as Father? Reality number two. He loved those he knew would reject him. I mean, that was his whole purpose for coming. To give those people who would stand there at Pilate's judgment hall and cause words to be uttered for his demise, for his crucifixion, he came to save them. Interesting passages. We've been going through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights. And I think for those who have been here, you appreciated what we saw in Acts chapter 2. I want you to go back to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this for yourself. Acts chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 36. Acts chapter 2, and when you look at verse 36, in Acts, the second chapter, the 36th verse, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now listen to these words of verse 39. For the promise is unto, what's the next word? Those same people who stood at Pilate's judgment hall and said, crucify him. those same people who stood at the foot of his cross and cast accusations at him and mocked him. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. And that's talking about you in this auditorium this morning. It's talking about you. You and me, we Gentiles. We were the ones who Paul wrote were afar off. Even as many as our Lord God shall call. You know what? You know what he did? He called you to salvation. And he's still calling people to salvation. And it could be somebody is here that has not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ. And we want you to know something. He's calling you to salvation. Today is the accepted time. Today is the accepted time. Don't put it off. He's calling you. He wants to save you. Listen to me. The promise of salvation was to those who had rejected him days earlier. How do I know Jesus loved God his Father? Reality number three. He loved those he knew would forsake him. We're not talking about the lost crowd. We're talking about 11 men who were his children now. His friends. In Mark chapter 14, the 27th verse, we read it earlier. He said, all of you, all 11 of you, will be offended with me this night. And you'll scatter. In other words, you'll run. You will forsake me. Look over at John chapter 18. Look at John 18. And this is interesting. Verse 7, we hear these words. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? Now this is in the garden after he has prayed. Judas Iscariot comes with the officers from the temple to arrest Jesus. This band of men, they have come to arrest him. It's dark. It's hard to see. They have some form of light through torches, more than likely, but still difficult to see. He says, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these, talking about the 11, go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Now, there may be some who have a perceived thought of contradiction, that what is said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is in contradiction with what John wrote. Can I remind you that you have four men? Two were his personal apostles, Matthew and John, and two who were disciples who went back to all the eyewitnesses to gather information to give us an accurate account, Luke and Mark. From four different men, they speak about the same event, seeing everything from their perspective. Mark. Luke. Matthew. John. If we were at an accident site, we were witnesses of an accident, and Tom was there, and Darby was there, and John was there, and I was there, and then we come back and report this horrible accident, we would give details, much of it similar, but there will be certain details that only John would remember, certain details that only Darby would remember, and so forth. When you look at the Gospels, they're not contradictions. You take the four Gospels and you blend them to get a full perspective. What happened? When they come into the garden to arrest him, those men did flee. We know that. The Bible is very plain. All 11 left him. But as they come to approach him and they go to arrest him in the confusion, remember just before when he had spoken, all of those men who came to arrest him fell backward. Remember that? They had to be unnerved at that point. And when they stand back up, they again said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. They see these men come with their swords and their staves as though they were looking for a common criminal. The disciples knew what was about to happen. And I think you get this picture. After Peter sliced off the servant's ear and Jesus heals the man, these men realize this is serious, this is really going to happen, and they begin to disperse. They begin to try to get away. I think some of those officers there with the temple guard began to go after him. And I think Jesus stopped them and said, you just said you were coming to find me. You were coming to arrest me. Let these go their way. Just let them go ahead and run. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Why am I making this a big deal? Because of the statement he makes here in verse 9. After he tells those men to allow his apostles to leave, to run, if you will, to forsake him. He says that the saying, now it doesn't refer to thus saith Jeremy or Jeremiah or the prophet Isaiah said. No, this is a statement that he makes. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Well, when did Jesus say that? About an hour before, back in that upper room, before they finally dismiss themselves, Jesus begins to pray. We refer to it as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice back in chapter 17, this whole chapter is Jesus' prayer for his apostles. And later on in this passage, he says, for you and for me. By the way, it's his high priestly prayer, and his function right now is as our high priest. This is what he does right now, 7 days a week, for me and for you. He intercedes for us. So I want you to notice back in chapter 17, verse 12. Jesus praying for the apostles said this, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. Notice these words, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, in other words, Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Of those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost. And when you go to chapter 18, in that ninth verse, that's the saying that he's referring to, what Jesus had prayed earlier, so that he could fulfill the truth that none of his apostles were lost. Now, this is but a partial fulfillment of a greater truth. Listen to me. This is a partial fulfillment of a greater truth. And the greater truth is this. None of us who are truly God's children can ever be lost. I've never seen that before until studying this week. In this particular passage. Not even when we are offended with him. People who are saved get offended with Jesus Christ. You say, how so? I prayed that my husband would not die. Or my wife would not die, or my father would not die. And I remember what Jesus said. If you keep my commandments and do those things that are pleasing in my sight, you have the request that you ask. If you'll ask in my name, I'll do this for you. And Jesus, when I asked you to heal my loved one, you let them die. And people get offended at Jesus. I know so because I've watched people do it through the years. If I'm honest with myself, there's been a few times in my life I can look back over years and say I've gotten offended with Jesus. I bet maybe not all, but many of you would say, yeah, you know, if I'm truthful, there have been some times I've got offended with him. The word offend doesn't mean that you hate him. The word offend means that you stumble at him. Remember Paul, as he taught the church at Corinth, he said, you got to be careful about your testimony because you can cause people to become offended. In other words, you can cause a weak brother to stumble. He said, you know, some people observe holy days and others don't. Some people eat meat and others don't. You know, in our day, one of the classic debates among Christianity. In fact, I met with a young man this week and he brought up the alcohol thing. And his standpoint was, I think it's okay to drink. He said, as long as I don't get drunk, I think it's okay to do that. Okay. That is a constant battle that Christianity goes through in this particular time in Christian history. And God says, look, you might think it's okay to do that, where somebody else says, no, that's totally wrong, should never be done. God says, whatever you do, be aware of the other brother and don't do anything to offend them. In other words, don't cause them to stumble. You may have liberty to do something, but don't use your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Don't use your liberty to cause somebody else to stumble. You may feel you have the right. You may have freedom in Jesus to do certain things, but you ought to refrain, not because it's necessarily wrong in your heart and mind, but because it may cause somebody else to stumble. That's the attitude here. That's the attitude here. He said, some of you will be offended at me. How so? Well, here are 12 men, now down to 11, who were certain he was going to ascend the throne. They were certain he was going to ascend the throne. They were certain that he was going to set up his kingdom now. And even though he had taught them and they theologically knew in their minds what was to happen, still had a hard time grasping it. Listen, there are things I believe in theologically with my mind, but I struggle with my heart. Amen. I'm glad somebody said amen, because I got a feeling a whole bunch of us, we understand theologically some truths in God's word, but we struggle with our hearts. Amen. And they got offended that night. They stumbled. We thought he set up his kingdom. We thought we were going to overthrow Rome, and they forsook him. I'm so glad he didn't cease to love John. Otherwise, we wouldn't have these words this morning. Aren't you glad that when you get offended at him and sometimes you wander off, let's just say it for what it is, we forsake him, he will not forsake us. He ever abideth faithful. We may not, but he does. He abides faithful. That's why Paul could write these words in 2 Timothy 1:12. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. That's it. Fourth reality. How do I know Jesus loved God, his Father? I know it because he loved those who would cause him to die. Who caused Jesus to die? Well, I want you to go back to Acts chapter 2 again. I want you to see this as well. Acts chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Him, or Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. As Peter preached to the masses there, I want you to notice who he declares put Jesus to death. First, he talks about the determinate council. That would include Pharisees, the Sadducees, would include the high priest like Caiaphas, it would include those lawyers who helped instruct the Pharisees. All those, they were the determinate council. He said, they put him to death. He said, ye, he's looking at the mass of Jewish people. He said, you put him to death. But you notice who else put him to death? God the Father. Notice this. He was crucified and slain according to the foreknowledge of God. Listen, he was slain where? From the foundation of the world. Before the the world was created, the universe was created, it was already determined you were going to die for the sins of the world. And Jesus did not say, well, what? I'm not doing that. No, no, no. He loved the Father and he did exactly what he was told. I know it sounds almost cruel to say that God sent his Son to the cross, but God sent his Son to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to what? To be the Savior of the world. The Father sent him. You're going. You're going to do this. This is the only way. The only way. First, let's just say this. Praise God for Jesus. Praise God for Jesus. He has given you and me a perfect example of the reality of how to love God. Now listen to me. I hope you've listened all the way through, but you must listen to what I'm about to say. You and I love God by loving those people he has put into our lives. You and I love God by loving the people God has put into our lives. Reality number one. I love God by loving those who cause me to suffer. I love God by loving those who cause me to suffer. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. I love God by loving those who misuse me. That's a reality. Reality number two. I love God by loving those who reject me. Now you stop and think about this. You have to deal with the world. He said, we're not to be of the world, but we are in the world, and we have to rub shoulders with lost people. And, you know, I've heard some reports here of late on the national scale of Christians who have been, in a sense, we'll just put it this way, rejected by the world, suffering because of the world. So let's just put it in a more personal level, in the sense of the world rejecting you, let's say at work for promotion because you're a Christian. And you're going to take some stands. Or maybe you go to get a job, and my wife has had this happen a number of times. You know, I won't work Sundays, but then we won't employ you. If you're not willing to work Sundays, we're not going to employ you. All because of your Christianity, because you take a stand as a Christian. There are certain things that you were just set on. Listen, I love God by loving those who reject me. You and I love God by loving those people he's put in our lives. So reality number three comes along. I love God by loving those who forsake me. I love God by loving those who forsake me. Now remember, when we looked at this, it was not the world, but his own that forsook him. When I was a boy, about 13 or 14 years of age, my sister Donna, who many of you know, and her husband Joe, they would have my dad and myself and my younger sister come over and babysit for them. Every once in a while, they would get with another couple at the church they attended and maybe go out together as couples, you know, to have a night out. And so we go over there and visit my nephew, Chad, and my niece, Christy. Of course, Chad is now 50 and Christy's 47 years of age. So, but this is way, way back in the ancient times, you know, and we'd go over there and watch them. And inevitably, the other couple would have children. And so we got to know these other couples and know their children. And there's one particular couple that came. And just remember, You know, I was at that age where I was starting to notice girls, and I noticed when somebody was really cute and when they weren't really cute, kind of thing. You know, and I just remember that this man's wife was really pretty. She's a really, really pretty woman. And her husband was a professor at the University of Akron. And they were part of their church and went to, you know, just seemed like, you know, the ideal Christian couple, had a couple kids, you know, just. And one day they quit coming, and I just remember finding out why they quit coming, and found out that he, in his teaching, got involved with a young university student, a young woman, and they ran off together. He forsook his wife, left her. What heartache. What heartache for those kids. What heartache for that woman to have her husband leave. I'll just tell you something. You don't love God. You don't love God if you don't love those who forsake you. And quite frankly, you don't love God if you're going to forsake. That's not a possibility. Thinking about marriage, because of all that the Lord says about marriage. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and I want you to notice this with me. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and notice verse 25. The fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, what do we see there in John 18? That even those who forsook him, he continued to love them anyway. Even when they were not all that they should have been, he still loved them anyway. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it, in other words, his bride, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy, without limit, so blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. You know, over the years, I've had to deal with the reality that not everybody's marriage is good. People struggle in marriages. I've watched some of my good personal friends see their marriages destroyed. And I don't know why God impressed this on me, but this thought, I don't love God if I don't love the people he's put in my life. I do not love God if I do not love the people he's put in my life. And you know what? Sometimes people that God has put in your life cause you pain, cause you to suffer. Sometimes it feels like they reject you. Sometimes they may walk out on you. Listen, I do not love God if I do not love the people he has put in my life. Just the reality. It's just the reality. Reality number four, I love God by loving those who would cause me to die. I love God by loving those who would cause me to die. Jesus loved those who put him to death that day. He died so they could be saved. Now, whether we're talking physical death or even emotional death, I mean, you've heard people say, I'm just dead inside now. I've lost all feelings for, you know, this man or this woman. I've lost all emotions for them. I'm just dead inside. Listen to me. I love God by loving those people who would cause me to die physically or emotionally. I love them. So let me make another statement that's going to sound maybe a little bit controversial until you see the scripture on it. You do not love God if you do not love those that God has put in your life. Young person, you struggle with your parents, and you think they're jerks. You think they don't understand life. I'm going to tell you something. You don't love God unless you're going to remain underneath their authority. You're in a marriage and you're struggling in it. You do not love God if you're going to forsake in that marriage. And we could just go on with example after example. He said, where are you basing this on? Well, glad you asked that. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. The epistle of 1 John, the fourth chapter, the 20 and 21st verse, says this: if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. I didn't say that. The Holy Spirit said it. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God loveth his brother also. You say, who's my brother? Kind of like Cain. Who's my brother? You know, that kind of attitude. Every person that God has brought into your life, your mate, your children, your parents, your fellow church member, your employer, and you just go right down the list. You do not love God if you do not love the people that God has placed in your life. You're fooling yourself. You're fooling yourself. Now, don't let me leave this on a negative note. How do you correct this? Learn to love God properly. And there's only one source in which you go to find out how to love God, and it's the book that you hold in your lap. It's the only place. He will tell you how to love. But I don't like it when he tells me to love my enemies. I don't like it when he tells me that, you know, I have this relationship. I have to be bound to it. You that hath a wife, seek not to be loose. You that hath, you know, that's what God says. And you say you love God, then be obedient. Love God by loving those that God has put in your life. You say, that is an impossibility for me. Nothing is impossible with God. Jesus said it, not me. All things are possible. God can take a relationship that has been destroyed and he can restore it if you will allow him to. Man, I have some friends that are divorced now I wish would have accepted this truth. And can I remind you that love is not a feeling? It's an act. So I just don't feel I love this person. I don't feel like I love my boss who mistreats me. I don't feel like I love this church member who constantly is getting my goat. Listen to me. Love is not a feeling. It is an act. And this is what I found over the years in my own personal relationships with other people. There are certain, this is going to sound terrible, especially from the pastor. There have been certain people I don't really like. But you know what has caused me to love them? By beginning to act toward them, do things for them, pray for them, respond to them with kindness. You know what I found? God began to change my heart toward that person. And some of those same people I really didn't want to spend time with, you know what? They became really good friends to me. That's what's strange. I believe God can heal anything. But if you're waiting for some emotion, brother, that ain't going to happen. You act. Go back and study carefully 1 Corinthians 13. You act on love. And the emotions will eventually come. But again, as I go back to 1 John 4:20, he says that and this commandment have we from him. This is a command. This is not an optional thing. Listen, let me give you some suggestions. No, this is a command. If you're a saved person, you don't have a choice, nor do I. It's a reality. You can rebel. But that's exactly what you'll have to do. But please don't go around saying how you love God, because he said you're a liar. Oh, I love God. No, you don't. You're not willing to do what he says. That's true for this pastor. That's true for our deacons. That's true for our trustees. That's true for our Sunday school teachers. It's true for every member of this body of believers. That's true for all of us. So what do? Let's learn to love God all over again by loving those he's put into our lives, beginning to act toward them, taking the truths of these words and implementing them in every relationship I have, no matter what the relationship is. God can change it around. I saw that fleshed out at a place called Jerusalem, and a week called the Passion Week. From a grand beginning and all the grand emotions of the triumphal entry to the bitter day of death on Calvary. And God can resurrect any life. God can resurrect your marriage. God can resurrect your children. God can resurrect everything. You can't make other people do anything, but you can make yourself be obedient to God and let God work. He will, if you allow him to. Let's bow our heads for prayer.